Good morning. Welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ and enjoy a time of fellowship, spend this next hour and a half turning our focus upward, singing praises to His name and hearing from His word. We're thankful to have Pastor Brad and Sherry back with us after their vacation. Looking forward to him bringing us the word here in just a little bit. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you could join us, be a part of the service today. If you are a visitor and you have not done so, on the Connect table, which is right on the other side of this wall, there's a mug there. You can take that mug, keep that as your gift, and then inside the mug is a white card. Go ahead and fill that out, drop it in the basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. We're looking forward to this evening. This will be the third annual OARBC combined service with all the other OARBC churches in Scioto County. That'll be held at Grace Community Church at Bigelow at 6 o'clock, and we'll look forward to being down there with Grace Community Temple, us. I know for sure we'll be there, and maybe some others, and so we'll look forward to fellowshipping with brothers and sisters from around the county tonight. Scott will be bringing us the word this evening, and have a great time of fellowship then. Looking forward to Wednesday night, and we're going to hear from Joel and Megan Richner, get an update on how things are going in Brazil, and their ministry there as they're continuing to work there in southern Brazil, and we'll be able to hear an update from them on Wednesday evening through Zoom as they connect with us that way. Reminder, those who are volunteering with FLY, our Wednesday evening children's ministry, there's a meeting right after church downstairs in the room across from the gym this morning or this afternoon. There will be a meeting there right after church. If you are going to be one of those volunteers, or you'd like to be one of those volunteers, please stop by there and get some more information as we're looking forward to that kicking off next month. And then also next week, Lord willing, you'll be hearing some updates on community groups, and you'll be able to start signing up for those. And as we get organized and ready for community groups to kick off in September as well. With that, we'll turn it over to Scott and Joe, and they will lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
So good to be here today. Just want to say on behalf of the camp team, thank you so much for your prayers this summer. And we had a wonderful summer. We always are concerned about having a safe summer, and we're thankful for that. There were always some bumps and bruises, but we're so thankful that we didn't lose any campers. That's important to us. And we also are rejoicing that about 30 of the students came to the place where they trusted Christ as their Savior, and just ask you to consider praying for them. And God knows who they are, right? And we can ask on their behalf that they will grow in their new faith. In light of Pastor's message from Hebrews, running the race, their eyes on Christ, it says we look to the author of our salvation, and it says that He set aside for us, He for the joy, He set aside His life for us. And it's interesting, in His, what we would call His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus Himself says this. I want you to think about joy that He had in mind when He went to the cross for us. He says this: Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, referring to Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one, they are not of the world. They are just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. Praying that His joy would be our joy. In light of the fact that we're going to be talking about running this race today, I thought there's a pattern in our music that would be good for us. The first song emphasizes a plea for us to come, find rest in God's wondrous peace. We have beautiful peace because of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to sing an old hymn that's usually an old-fashioned Sunday night hymn that we would sing. But when we all get to heaven, it's a song about singing about the future. And the emphasis is on when we see Jesus' face. There's some phrasing in there. It talks about our mansion. It talks about gates and streets of gold. And at this point in my life, I don't care about the mansion. I don't care about the streets of gold. I care about seeing Jesus. And I want us to sing with that idea in mind. Then we're going to introduce to you a new song, Follow. So we're coming, finding rest. We're singing about the greatness of our Savior. And we're going to follow in His steps. It's a new song that we'll introduce you today. So would you stand with me and we'll sing. We've done this one before several times. Come you weary heart now to Jesus. Come you anxious soul now and see. There is perfect love and comfort in your tears. Rest here in His wondrous peace. Oh, the goodness of Jesus satisfied is all. Christ on our behalf. Thank you for being a good, holy, and just, and righteous God. Thank you for the incredible peace that we find, satisfaction and rest we find in our faith and trusting in the gospel of Christ. We pray because of Him. Amen. Sing, folks. all singing, as we say down here, singing. But following Christ is serious business, isn't it? And we live in a world that desperately needs an example of what it looks like to be a Christ follower. You've heard me talk before. The word Christian's a great word, but it just is so abused and misused anymore. It leaves people confused about what that looks like. And I have come to, with the help of Joseph Stoll's book, I Would Follow Jesus. I love the phrase, being a Christ follower. Here's what he says it is. Authentic Christianity is composed of non-negotiated followers. This is not up for negotiation. This is serious business. This is life change. It is people who are progressively moving toward Christ and understanding all of this life and all of this world in the context of what he teaches and all is what is true. We've been singing songs for years about surrender and commitment to Christ. This is a new one that we learned this summer. And it has a phrase in there that says, I'm resolved, no matter the cost, that I will follow. Let's see this together and we'll rejoice in that. I trust it's also a song of confession as well. I give my life to follow Jesus. Captive to Christ, I know true freedom. I count it all joy to take up my cross. I'll follow. These earthly wells have left me thirsty. All worldly wisdom comes up empty. Only your word and only your ways I'll follow. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose. Surrender and make him my everything. When darkness brings its questions, when trusting you becomes a wrestle, I have resolved, no matter the cost, I'll follow. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose surrender and make him my everything. What a joy. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear his name. What an honor to choose surrender and make him my everything. Yes to surrender, yes to the altar, yes to your plans for me. Yes to correction, yes to confession, yes to refining me. Oh, and yes to your blessing, yes to anointing your Spirit alive in me. And yes to salvation and resurrection. Yes
last to eternity. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor that You surrender and make You my everything. And make You my everything. Lord, You are my everything.
I trust that's true of you. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good morning. I did not know that was coming. Non-negotiable. In light of the wonderful summer season we've had, hearing from missionaries far away and not so far away, and discovering that North America is a very large current mission field. You know, and this has been a burden for me for quite a while now. I shared it a while back, but my refusal and your refusal and our refusal to condone, embrace, and support what God's Word says is sin does not make you bad people. We can treat people with all the love and kindness, but we need not embrace what God's Word says is sin. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible time to be a believer and to gain more understanding of what the mission field really is. Father, we know how we do church. Other churches may not do church exactly like we do, but when we understand our church is not this building, though it's beautiful, it's convenient. But Father, the church is us, and may we ever be extending an effort to reach out. You have answered our prayers and are growing Wheelersburg Baptist Church, but You are growing other churches as well. And oh, how we love to praise You for that. So, Father, we thank You for the way we're blessed, and we certainly, truly are. We need to listen to but a few stories about how it is other places, and we understand how fortunate we really are. So, Father, we praise You today for who You are and the way You love us and the opportunities You afford to us. And may we ever be searching for someone that we can tell about You. Father, we praise You today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, greetings, church family. We'll be in Hebrews 12. If you'll take your Bibles, our children can head to children's church, the little ones. It's a joy to be back with you after a refreshing time away that you graciously gave to Sherry and me. We appreciate you. We love you. We're just so thankful for the team of people God has raised up here at WBC, a body of members that serve in so many different ways, so that while we were away, the body continued to function as God intends for His glory, and the church is moving right ahead. That's just a thrill to my soul. And so, praise God. When it comes to life, Christ is supposed to be the center, the object, the focus of it all. And when He is, it shows. And we've been learning how it shows this summer as we've been looking at different verbs the New Testament uses to explain what it means to make Christ the object of our lives. And we've seen verbs like opening, following, abiding, knowing, suffering. 3 weeks ago, you pondered the verb walking, as Michael helped us see in the exposition of 1 Peter 1. Thank you, tech team in the back, for making these services available for anywhere in the world. I enjoyed being challenged by that
word from our brother. Then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Matt showed us that making Christ the center of it all involves remembering. It's particularly remembering Christ at the Lord's table. And then last week, Rex took us to John 21 and demonstrated from Peter's restoration that involves loving. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Today, it's running. Hebrews 12. So you take me away for 3 weeks out of the pulpit. I got a lot to say today, all right? So just hold on to your seats, all right? Romans, this is Hebrews 12. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen. You know, there's an event that I have seen several times in my life. I saw it one time at my kitchen table. It happened another time while I was sitting in an easy chair in someone's living room. On another occasion, I was standing by a hospital bed. I saw it happen several times in the other room in my study as people were sitting on the other side of my desk. It's happened in this room before. And every time it happens, my heart just leaps with joy. You probably can guess the event. Some of the most thrilling moments in my life occurred when the Spirit of God allowed me to watch Him do the miraculous transformation of a person and grant them salvation. It's exhilarating just to watch people come to know Jesus Christ. One moment the person is lost, dead in their sins, separated from God, and the next moment that same person is regenerated, cleansed of their sin, assured that they belong to God's family. This breathtaking transformation has occurred. Whereas moments before the person was weighed down with the weight and load of sin, now this person is set free from bondage and reconciled to God. I've seen people cry. At other times I've seen them beam with amazement. Quite often they'll say to me right after this occurs, "Pastor, I feel like this great weight has been lifted off of my shoulders." What a great feeling. And it is. Can you relate? Do you, in your mind, have the assurance as you look back that God has done this miracle in your life, that He's brought you from death to life? Those first hours, days, weeks, months are thrilling for the new Christian. It's like they're walking on cloud nine. The sky seems bluer, the grass greener, the future brighter. You think about heaven. You think about it a lot. You ponder what it's going to be like to see Jesus. And you want the whole world to know what He did for you. And then time passes. And something inevitably seems to occur. The feelings begin to wane. Oh, you still love Jesus and you're still amazed at what He did for you. You begin to observe something that sort of perplexes your soul. And it's the reality that life is still hard. In fact, in some ways, life is even harder now that you're a Christian, because now you're in a battle that you didn't even know about before. You have three enemies that war against your soul: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You didn't know what they were before. And the temptation to go back to your old ways is ever present, and it is powerful. Is it easy to be a biblical Christian? I use the term biblical Christian for the reasons that Scott pointed out. Not everybody that calls themselves Christian is indeed a biblical Christian. Some are just, frankly, cultural Christians. Is it easy? And the answer, of course, is no, it is not easy. The truth is, if we profess allegiance to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is our Lord, we are asserting something that is offensive to a society that promotes tolerance and pluralism. Every every society has its own way of looking at life and explaining what's going to happen beyond this life. Religious people begin to attack those who call themselves Jesus followers and consider them to be radical and narrow-minded. And in light of that reality, we can become discouraged and weary and feel like throwing in the towel. So the question before us is, what are we supposed to do when we feel like giving in? When we feel like going back to just the way things were? Or maybe we have too many connections with people who believe in Jesus to do that outwardly. So we sort of check our minds. I mean, we still go to church. But this thing about really being radically committed to Jesus is just not, it's not on the front burner any longer. What do we do when that begins to happen? The book of Hebrews addresses that question for us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, we don't know who it was writing to believers who were Jewish by background, who were facing persecution, and they were considering going back to their old ways in Judaism. Quitting, returning. And Hebrews says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. In the original setting, this author is urging the believers to persevere. Some were contemplating quitting. He says, don't do that. How do you encourage people who profess to believe in Jesus, but they're thinking about toning it down, if not just going back? Well, Hebrews does this very thing by putting the spotlight on Christ. In chapters 1 to 7, we learn that Christ is superior in His person. There's none like Him. And chapters 8 to 10, the author shows that He's superior in His work. There's none who's ever done what Jesus Christ has done, redemption-wise. We need Hebrews, brothers and sisters. I wonder behind the smile this morning how many of us have entered this room quite discouraged. Young, older Christians alike feeling like, is it really worth it? Again, we would not stop calling ourselves Christian perhaps, but we stop living like one. A Christ follower, we follow Christ to church on a fairly regular basis, but frankly, that's about as far as it goes. How do we make Christ the object of it all when life is hard? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, today's text, we find that it boils down to two basic, essential responsibilities. Grammatically, in the Greek text, and unlike our English translations, there are only two main verbs in this passage. Host of participles and phrases that modify these main verbs. The first main verb occurs at the end of verse 1, and it identifies our first responsibility, and it's point number 1, keep running. Keep running. Verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the main verb. Let us run. The Christian life is likened to a race, and it's not a sprint. Living for Christ is like a distance race, a distance event. Let us run, the text says. The Greek verb trekomen could be translated, let's keep on running. This indicates Christianity is not a spectator sport. We must exert effort, not to enter the Christian life. Jesus Christ has done the work for us, but to live the Christian life, to move ahead in the Christian life. We're running a race that began in our conversion, and we'll end when we die. So let's run, the writer urges. So how do you do that? How do you run when you feel like quitting? How do you run when you feel like just shrinking back? The rest of the verse tells us what's involved in running this race, namely two motivators. God has given us two gifts, two confidence builders, as it were, to enable us to keep running. The race, first of all, involves this first gift of a crowd. There's a lot of nostalgia in thinking about running for me. 50 years ago, this is hard to believe, this is when I started running in school. I ran cross country, and there weren't too many crowds in cross country meets back in the day when I was running. But there's a crowd. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But there's a crowd that the reference is here in verse 1. When the gun sounded to begin our cross-country races, there were the contestants, some coaches, a few parents, and maybe a squirrel or two. That was the crowd. But in this particular race, there's a crowd. Therefore, since we're surrounded, King James, compassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, you may feel like you were running your race for Jesus this past week all by yourself. This is not reality. We are not alone in this race. What is this great cloud of witnesses? And if they're surrounding us, how come we can't see them? What kind of crowd is this? Where is this crowd? The text calls them witnesses. The Greek word is martyron, from which we get the English word martyr. This is a different kind of crowd. It's not a crowd that's looking at us. Rather, it's the crowd to whom and to which we look. Where are they? Well, actually, they're in heaven. But their names appear in the pages right in front of this text, back in chapter 11. Who are these martyrs that inspire us to run the race for Christ? So the people mentioned in Hebrews 11 that have already finished their race. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, and others. What do they all have in common? What they all have in common is two things. One, faith. These are people who exhibited faith. These are people who believed God and obeyed God when it became hard. And it became hard for them, and they obeyed Him and followed Him no matter what. And secondly, they've completed their races. They're not running anymore. They kept going until they reached the finish line and reached a country for which their hearts longed all their lives. We are surrounded, the writer reminds us, by this great cloud of witnesses. The witnesses are not spectators. I don't believe the intent of this verse is to say they're witnessing what we're doing. The reality is they're focusing on someone much more important than us right now. Instead, they are bearing witness to us that by God's help, we can make it. You can make it just like they did. Do you hear them? Do you hear Abel? Abel lived by faith, and it cost him his life when his brother killed him. But he finished his race. Noah lived by faith, given this incredible challenge, this task of building an ark when it had never rained before. And he finished the task. He finished his race. Abraham obeyed God even when it didn't make sense, and he finished his race. And Hebrews 11:13 puts it plainly, all these people were still living by faith when they died. The point is twofold. Others have finished the race. They didn't give up. They didn't quit when things got tough. They persevered. They kept taking God at His word. They kept living by faith. And we can do the same. This is the writer's point. We can finish our course. Several years ago, somebody, a friend, gave me one of those gadgets that test your problem-solving skills. A piece of wood with three pegs in it, attached rope, and a ring. The object, they told us, was to move the rope in such a way that you release the ring. Sounded simple enough, and so I tried it. I couldn't do it. Gave it to my wife, tried it. We couldn't do it. And then we thought, this is just one of those cruel tricks. Like, this thing can't be solved. We spent hours literally trying to solve that puzzle. And we concluded it was impossible. So then in June of that year, the Scioto Hills camp staff came to our house one evening, and Sherry handed the object to Gary Storm and said, here's a puzzle for you. If you can figure it out, I'll give you $1 million. 20 minutes later, Gary handed her the ring, and we will be in Gary's debt for a long time. You know, when you're facing a challenge, it encourages you greatly to know that somebody else has faced it and accomplished it, overcome it. I mean, the Christian life, friends, is hard. But by God's grace, countless others have finished the race, and so can you and so can I. Are you discouraged right now? Listen to the crowd. Listen to Abel. Listen to Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the rest. Did they ever get discouraged? Sure they did. But they fixed their eyes on God, and by His strength, they reached the end of their course. And by their examples on the page in front of us, in black and white, there they are cheering us on. You can do it. Keep going. He is faithful. He won't let you down. You're thinking at this point, if you're really discouraged, I need more than hype. I need more than hype this morning. And you do need it, and you have it. Because not only does God give us this confidence builder of the crowd, but He gives us what's also essential, and that is a strategy for running. Because this race involves a strategy, and it's very specific, and it's provided right here in verse 1. There are three decisions, strategy-wise, that we must make, all enabled by grace, if we are serious about finishing the race of the Christian life. Here's the first one. Are you ready for it? The first one is, you got to get rid of all hindrances. Get rid of all hindrances. That's the text. This is how the NIV puts it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The last thing we always did before a cross-country race was remove our sweats, outer shirts, put on lighter weight spikes. Last thing you wanted to do when you were running the distance of the race, it changed. It was 2 miles my first year, then it was 2.5 miles, and eventually you moved it to the 5K. But you don't want to be running around with unnecessary weight. I really vividly remember the first time I ran in the state cross-country meet, which was always the first Saturday in November. We were scheduled to run early that morning. It was cold, first Saturday in November, at Scarlet and Gray Golf Course in Columbus. The spectators around us, they're wearing coats and toboggans, but not one runner. When the race time came, we stripped off all that warm-up gear, and we stood on the starting line like it was July, 95 degrees. Lightest clothing possible. Because, and here's the point of it all, our goal was not to be comfortable. Our goal was to accomplish a mission. Think about this. The mission for us was to bring home a state championship trophy from that race. I think we forget that sometimes in the Christian life. The goal is not our comfort. It's to achieve a mission. And if we're going to achieve our mission, this one given to us by our Savior, we have to eliminate some things. Two specifically mentioned right here. First, He says, get rid of every weight. ESV, King James. NIV says, everything that hinders. In the Greek text, it's the interesting word agkon. In the classical Greek, the word agkon refers to excess physical weight or any burdensome load. What are the weights that need to go for you and me as a Christian? To put it simply, a weight is anything that's hindering my progress for Christ. It could be a habit. It could be a distracting ambition. It could be a possession. It could be a person. You don't run with heavy boots and a trench coat if the race is long and you want to win. Anything that handicaps has to go. Someone has well observed, if we would travel far, we must travel light. It's true. Right here may be why some of us in this room are discouraged about the race. We are carrying around excess baggage. The hindrances, frankly, may be in and of themselves good things and not sinful things. For instance, work is good, but it can become an idolatrous pursuit. Having friends is good, but we can be obsessed with wanting people to like us. This too can become an agkon, a weight. Do you have anything in your life that's hindering your Christian walk? Busyness can be a weight. So can the love of pleasure. Screen time. What are we supposed to do with hindrances that keep us from running our race well? The writer is very clear. Throw them off. Remove them. Get rid of them from your life. And then something specific needs to go on top of that, according to the ESV, this phrase, sin which clings so closely. The writer doesn't mention any particular sin. The NIV identifies it as the sin that so easily entangles. And it's true, it's not really a sin, it is the sin. And it's probably reference back to chapter 11 to the opposite of what we see there. This is the sin of unbelief. It's opposite of what the crowd that we're looking at and seeking to imitate exhibited. I mean, why did Abraham and Noah and Moses keep going when the race was so hard? The bottom line is because they believed God. I mean, they really did. And why is it that other people give up? It boils down to this: unbelief. When we did our series in the book of Hebrews several years ago, we gave this working definition. Faith is trusting in the person of God and living in light of the promises of God, regardless of how we feel. Faith is trusting in the person of God and leaning on the promises of God, regardless of how we feel. But the person who stops running is the person that doesn't live that way. They stop living by faith. Now, if I can speak frankly at this point, if you're a person who lives by your feelings, you will not run this race well. When you have a bad day, you will not carve out time to read your Bible and pray. You won't go to your prayer closet and sing to the Lord. You won't give thanks to Him when you lay down at night. And when the Lord's Day comes and you don't feel like coming to church, you won't. And here's why. It's impossible to run well while we're carrying around the baggage of doubt and self-pity and any other form of unbelief. And if this is how we feel, and frankly, let's be honest, most of us do feel that from time to time, we would do well to pray the words of the struggling father that came to Jesus in Mark 9:24, who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Maybe one of the most important things that could be a takeaway from you for you this morning would be get a brother or sister and say, "I am struggling. My belief, my trust in God isn't where it needs to be. Would you help me go to work on that thing that is so displeasing to the Lord?" Get some help. Open up to your brothers. Experience what the writer encouraged back in chapter 10 when he said in verse 24, "Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Get rid of hindrances is the point. Throw them off. This is the first decision that's vital if we're serious about running well and finishing well. Now, the second decision builds on that and this strategy that God has kindly given to us, and it's this: get ready for hardship. Get ready for hardship. Notice the phrase that follows the command to run. Let us run with endurance. You'll see this emphasis on endurance three times in our text. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3. NIV, perseverance. King James, patience. What in the world does endurance have to do with running? Well, the reality is it won't be easy. There are times when you feel like stopping. And when that happens, what we must do is persevere. I was thinking about this last night, and the Lord brought to mind the Pilgrim's Progress story, the classic. There was the scene where Pilgrim is captured by a giant despair, and he's taken to Doubting Castle, and he's put in chains. He's discouraged. He had been running, walking the Christian life, you know, Christian. The pilgrim is on his way to, he's doing well, but he got sidetracked, and he and Hopeful end up going where they shouldn't have gone, and this giant despair captures them, takes them to the dungeon, and he beats them. He finally gives him the choice of, "You can end your life and I'll stop beating you." And so he's in the middle of this situation. He's overwhelmed with what's going on. And right in the middle of this discouragement, Bunyan says, "Christian," the pilgrim, remembers he's got something in his pocket. He says, "I don't know why I didn't think about this early." And he pulls out a key. You remember what the name of the key is? Promise. And he takes that key. Bunyan calls the key promise because with it, Christian is able to unlock every door and gate in Doubting Castle and get out of that predicament. I was thinking about that. So we're not doing well in the race. What do we need to do? It's always so practical. We just need to go back to the promises of God. What are the promises God has given to us? This similar charge is given back in chapter 10, verse 35. You'll notice where he says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised and promised. Again, I think back to cross-country days. A vital part of running a good race occurred long before the gun ever sounded. We would arrive early, we would go inspect the course, we would find out where the tough spots might be. Where were the sharp turns? Where were the low branches? Where were the tight places where runners might bottleneck? Was there any water, any slippery places? And of course, were there hills? And where were they and how long were they? I love the hills. We were taught by our coach to love the hills. We worked out on the Ohio Caverns, above the Ohio Caverns. They had a nice park there and had a big hill. And this was our, when you go to the race and others see the, oh, look how long that hill is. You don't just run the hill. You attack that hill. It was always amazing to watch. We'd be going up hills. We would put everything we had into the hill. Because if we conquered that hill, we got inside of that guy's head next to us. He's like, there's no way I'm ever going to beat this guy. So you got to find out, where are they? Where are they going to be? Prepare yourself before it happens. In running, preparation is half the battle. It's no different in the Christian life. One of the first things I tell young believers is, it's going to get hard. It's going to get hard. I know you're excited now. I'm so excited for you. But it's going to get hard. The trials will come. Why do I tell them that? Because it's true. I don't want little ones in the faith to be surprised when life gets hard and the feelings associated with their first love begin to diminish. They need to know that there will be unexpected turns and tight spots and hills to overcome, and that they might slip and even go down. But they need to get ready. It's going to happen. Will there be grace for every challenge? Yes, there will be. But they will still be challenges, and they are real. And this brings us to the third decision in this divine strategy. Stay on the course! Just resolve now. I'm going to stay on the course by His help. Verse 1 concludes, let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. ESV and King James refer to it as the race that is set before us. Please note that our course is predetermined by God, of course. We don't invent the course. This is not our prerogative. It is God's. And furthermore, the race that is set before every believer is distinctive. Now, there's some interpretation involved in this, but this is how I see this text. To put it plainly, no two Christians run the same race. No two Christians face the same challenges in this race. Yes, there's similarities, but our wise Heavenly Father tailor makes the course He wants us to run. Our task is just to stay on the course that He's marked out for us. I mean, we see that when we look back at chapter 11 and look at the names of people. Their courses were different. When a person cries out, why me? Why is this happening in my life? What they really mean is, why do I have to run this course, God? I'd rather run the course that you're letting Bill or Mary run. I mean, think about it. Abel, Abraham, Moses, Joseph. When I mention their names, what comes to mind? What comes to your mind is a story. It's a whole different story. They didn't run the same course. They ran a different course, which was mapped out for them by their sovereign, wise, good God. Just ponder this carefully and let it be an encouragement to your soul. God has designed a special course for each of His children, including you if you know His Son. This course, it's going to involve breathtaking views and sights along the way. And it's going to include deep ravines and hills to conquer. And there will be grace sufficient for every obstacle. This is His promise to you. And what does He want of us? What does He ask of us? It's not complicated. Just simply just stay on the course. Stay on the course. Keep running on the course that I mapped out for you. To borrow the words of the hymn writer, it's to say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Just keep running. It's our first responsibility. When life gets hard, just keep running. Now, this raises some important questions, like what are we supposed to do while we're running and we feel like quitting? What is it that fuels this race for us? What generates the power that's necessary to finish this course in a God-honoring way? What's supposed to be our focus? And this brings us to our second responsibility. Keep running, keep remembering. Keep remembering, verses 2 and 3. What are we supposed to remember while we're running? I remember watching the Olympics that last month, and one of the long-distance swimmers, like lap after lap, and they interview afterward, where were you out there? What were you thinking? I forget what he was thinking about. He kept his mind engaged the whole time. He's just thinking about it. You have to be thinking. You have to engage your mind. What are we supposed to be thinking about? What are we supposed to be remembering? Verse 2, the NIV says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. But fix is actually a participle in the Greek text. It's translated looking to Jesus in the ESV, or looking unto Jesus, King James, because it modifies the command, let us run, in verse 1. This is what we're supposed to be doing while we're running this race. Looking to Jesus. Fixing our gaze on Jesus. What a runner does with his eyes is critical. If he looks around, he might stumble. If he looks back, he could break stride or fall. To run efficiently, he must run with a proper focus, and it's forward. It's easy for a Christian to lose focus, especially when the race gets hard. What should we do to maintain or perhaps regain our focus in this race this morning? The answer is remember. But remember what? Remember Jesus, and specifically three truths regarding Jesus that are identified in verses 2 and 3. Starting with this one, who He is. Who He is. ESV, looking to Jesus. Who is He? Well, He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. NIV, the author and perfecter of our faith. Two descriptive titles about your Savior this morning that are critical. He's the author. And He's the perfecter or finisher of our faith. What does this indicate? Just simply, He's the one who started the race. He's the founder. He's the one who will finish the race. He's the pioneer. He's the perfection. When life gets hard, just remember about Jesus. He knows all about this race. He started it. He finished it in His own life and with us. He's been given all authority and He controls what's going on in our lives. Back in chapter 3, the writer said this in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. This is sort of a side note, but please don't just fix your focus on God in the generic. Think about Jesus in the particular, because Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the one we're thinking about, this person that God has sent, the very Son of God Himself. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Well, secondly, what He did. Remember who He is and what He did, secondly. Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, NIV scorning its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ has already done what we're called to do. It's true. Jesus Christ entered this world as the God-man, and He ran the race that His Father, He ran the course that His Father had placed before Him. Was it an easy course? Was it a best life now course? No. His course took Him to the cross. This is what we must remember as we're running. We remember what our Savior, what he experienced. And the writer takes us into this world and tells us about four activities. First of all, as He was running, He focused on future joy. who for the joy set before him, says the text. What is it that motivates Jesus as he's running this hard course that he knows is going to end up outside of Jerusalem on a nailed to a tree? What he's thinking about, what he's focusing on, the writer says, is the joy that is set before him. What is that joy? Was it the anticipation of returning back to heaven? Partly. Was it the expectation of securing a people that he would rescue who would be with him? In part, we are his inheritance, Ephesians 1:18. Was it because he knew he would come out of that tomb alive? Again, yes, in part. But this is something bigger, something more powerful. When our Lord came to earth, theologians refer to this in different ways, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid aside the independent use of his attributes. And think about it in terms of his divine power. He laid aside the use of his divine attributes for the purpose of meeting his own needs. For instance, when Satan tempts him to turn stones into bread in Matthew 4, he refuses. He stays on the course. What keeps him going as he faces this and many other forms of hardship all the way to the cross? It was the joy that was set before him. But what was that joy? I think he answers the question in the text that Scott read earlier. And I'd like for you to turn with me to John 17. I want to go to the first part of John 17. Because I think this is what's going through Jesus' mind on his course. And it's the joy that was before him. We read in John 17, Jesus is the night before he's going to be crucified. And he's praying and he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you had given him. Now just stop there for a moment. What did Jesus say his Father had done? Jesus says that in eternity past, the Father had given to him, his Son, a gift. What was the gift? He says that this gift was a people, a chosen people, a people that the Father has chosen, that he's given to him. And what did the Son say that he had come to do? He says that he has come into the world to give his life in order to secure eternal life that he would give to the chosen people that his Father's given to him. Now Jesus continues talking to his Father in verse 3. And says, now this is eternal life, that they, who is they? It's the love gift, that this is people that the Father has chosen and given to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now this is the task that his Father has given to him. This is his course as the Savior, to go, to enter this world, to live a perfect life and to give his life to redeem this helpless love gift. Let's ponder that. Because the Father loved his Son, he gave his Son the gift of an elect people who would exist for his praise throughout all eternity. And to prove his love for his Father, the Son enters the world to redeem this chosen people. This is his course. And he finds great joy in this. Does he finish his course? Jesus finished the course before he finished the course. Listen to what he says in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't conquered the grave yet. But it's as good as done. I have finished this course you have given to me. So what then was the joy set before Jesus? It was fulfilling his Father's plan. It was the anticipation of returning to heaven and looking to the eyes of his dear Father, whom he so loves, and saying to his Father, Father, mission accomplished. And having his Father look at him and say, Son, well done. Oh, this is far bigger than us. This is this relationship between the Father and the Son, that there's this eternal love and this plan to bring about glory to themselves. This brings joy to Jesus, pleasing His Father. Is that true of you? Is that what matters most to you? The pleasure of your Father, the one that has chosen to give you eternal life? If it is, it will enable you to keep running when the course gets bumpy. Remember what He did, brothers and sisters. Remember how He focused on future joy and where it took Him. Second activity, remember, He endured the cross. It's an interesting word. What happened on the cross? Yeah, Jesus died on the cross, you say. That's not all. Here we're told that He endured the cross. We don't like to endure. If we had it our way, we'd choose immediate gratification and seek to avoid every unpleasant circumstance, but not our Savior. He endured the cross. Please keep in mind what most of you know. Crucifixion was the most humiliating form of execution one could experience in the first century. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. The Romans reserved this punishment for the worst of the worst, those deemed unfit to live. Crucifixion was degrading, disgraceful. But with eyes focused on future joy, Jesus Christ endured the cross. Third activity, He despised shame, scorning at shame. The verb comes from a Greek word that means to look down on. Jesus looked down on this shame. Ponder the depth of the mystery of this, fellow Christian. The shame of the cross, where Christ bore the sins of the world, is something infinitely more intense than the pain of the cross, says commentator Philip Hughes. Others have suffered the pain of crucifixion, but He alone endured the shame of human depravity and all its foulness and degradation. Please realize that the shame of the cross would have been far more offensive to Jesus than to us. Why? Because He was perfect. Not one trace of sin in His life. Yet on the cross, Jesus is being treated as though He has committed the sins of the people in whose place He's dying. Just think of it. He's never committed one sin. And yet He takes upon Himself a world of sin. And He endures the punishment that is deserving of those sins. He takes upon it Himself. No wonder He despises the shame of the cross. But that's not the end of the story, because we're told the fourth activity, He received His reward. He sat down, the text says, at the right hand of the throne of God, NIV. This is a mind-boggling transfer from the lowest, most demeaning, degrading place imaginable, the cross, to the highest, most important place in the universe, the throne of God. We don't think enough about the ascension. I listened to a really helpful message on the ascension by R.C. Sproul a couple of weeks ago. What a day this was when Jesus returned to His Father, to the position, the place He enjoyed before He ever entered the world. But now He returns with His mission accomplished, and the love gift rescued, and the eternity of praise from people that He has rescued, that He will enjoy forever and ever. And what position does He take when He returns to His heavenly throne? He's seated! We're talking about a race. Runners don't sit down. Runners never sit down. This runner sat down. Why? Because his race was over. The course was finished. Oh, beloved, when life gets hard this week, remember who He is. Remember what He did. And then we must go deeper into this. The writer says, remember how much He suffered, verse 3. And here we come to the second main verb of the section. The first, run. The second, consider. Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is an accounting term, to take account of. It's the idea of contemplate. The Greek word analogisasta is our English word analogy, is a transliteration of it. The text is urging us, make a mental analogy and compare your suffering with what He suffered. If we do that, we will come to this inescapable conclusion. We will never suffer as much as He did. What did he endure? He endured such opposition, such antilogion, meaning speech against. Oh, the hostile ridicule he experienced. We will never experience what he experienced, and here's why we need to think about that. Because we'll never give up as long as we remember him. We'll never give up. People who are remembering him don't give up. People who are focused on him and all they have in him and all he's accomplished don't stay at home on the Lord's Day because they just don't feel like being around. Your focus is on him. And as long as we remember him, there are two outcomes that will never occur in our lives. Consider him so you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remembering is important. That's why we need to be in the book every day. Reminders. Be in church whenever possible. Reminders. Be intentional about singing songs about the cross, verses about the cross. Reminders, reminders, reminders. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of our text taken from the Message. Listen to this. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we better get with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was heading. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there. In the place of honor, right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, that long litany of hostility that he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. When Christ is the object of it all, there is clear evidence. And here we see the evidence. We run and we remember. We run with our gaze fixed on him and everybody can see it. Now, three lessons to remember when we're suffering as we wrap up our time together. Number one, remember that suffering has a limit. It's vital to remember that suffering has a limit. The suffering's going to end. It will not last forever. Not for the child of God. Number two, remember that suffering has a purpose. As the Father's designed our course, the events of life are not haphazard. Our Father has mapped out a course, so we trust Him. We know that He's up to something, whatever He brings into our lives. Suffering has a limit, a purpose. Thirdly, remember that suffering is a way to please our Father and identify with our Savior. And in the light of eternity, there's nothing that matters more. I must clarify as we finish that if you are not a child of God, much of what I've just said doesn't apply to you. This is the biblical reality that if you're not a child of God, you will suffer forever. If you leave this world trusting in yourself and your own good works rather than Christ alone, you will not head to a better place. As naive people often wrongly describe the afterlife, this is what the writer of Hebrews has just told the readers back in chapter 9 when he writes in verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who, what? Are eagerly waiting for Him. Christ has paid the penalty of sin, but who benefits from this payment? Those who repent and believe in Him do. Those who are waiting for Him do. What happens to those who don't repent and believe in Him? To those who are not waiting for Him? Hebrews 12:28, our God is a consuming fire. my unbelieving friend, I urge you to put your trust in Christ, to put your faith in Christ, to ask Him to save you. Join the ranks of the cloud of witnesses who know that suffering has a limit and has a purpose and is a way to please our Father and identify with our worthy Savior by coming to know the One that gave His life to rescue you. We are praying this will happen even now. Father, Your Word is living and active. It's what we need. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are struggling right now, that You will energize them with Your Word. Help us to run the race that You've laid before us, to fulfill the mission You've given to us. And we, as a church, pray for those who are not yet in Your family, that You will grant them childlike faith, that they might cry out, Abba, save me. And move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. Near the cross, there's three verses in this song. Let's stand and sing this together. Thinks we're nuts. I mean, here we are singing about a death instrument, and it's the joy of our hearts. We find joy, we find encouragement and hope by talking about two pieces of wood where someone died. This ought to set an example for us. If you're struggling with right now or something, open up with those around you. That's why we're here. That's what church is all about. If you're not doing well, let somebody know so they can pray with you. face the reality of what's going on. If you have questions about knowing Jesus, that's why we're here. We'd love to talk with you. We want to be praying for those who are facing some challenges right now. Our brother Ed has a surgery tomorrow with a pacemaker going in. We want to be praying for him. Braden Wiest has been at Children's. Any updates this morning on him? They were waiting on some results. Still running tests for Braden. We continue to pray for him. Tonight when we get together down in Portsmouth at Bigelow, Scott's going to be speaking. Nahum O'Brien was supposed to be speaking, but he's actually in Texas right now for a second opinion for his cancer. Be praying for Nahum and Aaron as they're going through this time. A lot of opportunities to encourage one another. Let the redeemed of the Lord.
Amen.